Open your Bibles this morning. We'll open, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And as you can see there on the screen, we'll go to Psalm 110, but not yet. We'll start here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 7. These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse. The declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by God, by the God of Jacob. This is the most delightful of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, "The one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning and glistens of rain on sprouting grass. Is it not true that my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secured in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation and my every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns racked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot." To understand this passage, we have to realize that this is a prophecy. The phrase, "the last words of David," is not referring to necessarily his literal last words before he breathed his last breath and then passed away. Rather, this is referring to the last prophetic utterance of David given before he passed away. In fact, it's made clear in verse 2 where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue." So we see from that that this is intended to be understood as prophetic utterance from King David. The second fact that we need to understand is that this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in its ultimate sense. It is true that if a king wants to be a good king, he must rule over the people with justice. He must rule as one who rules in the fear of God, according to verse 3 there. But as we continue in these verses, we see that he's not speaking of just any king. In these verses, David is contrasting the failures of his household with God's way of real justice and faithfulness. When he speaks of those failures and the wicked and so forth there at the end of that passage, of that prophetic utterance, he's looking at his own family and seeing the mess that was his own family and even the failures in his own life. So we know he's not speaking of himself in such high regard, but rather he is speaking of one greater than himself. It is on the basis of what God will do rather than what people can do that David speaks of the just ruler who will be like the morning light and who will establish a permanent covenant. So this perfect ruler is David's salvation. This perfect ruler is David's delight. If you look there in verse 5, he says, "My whole salvation and my every desire." That's not a prosperity statement on David's part. That's not him saying, "Hey, whatever I've wanted, God gives me. All I have to do is ask for it." That's not what he means by that. This salvation and desire of his is ultimately Christ. It is the Messiah that he's looking forward to. Let me read a quote for you from the Scottish preacher from the 1800s, Alexander McLaren. He wrote about this final vision of David. He says, "It was fitting that the last words of David should be a prophecy of the true king, whom his own failures and sins, no less than his consecration and victories, had taught him to expect. His dying eyes see on the horizon of the far-off future the form of him who is to be a just and perfect ruler, before the brightness of whose presence and the refreshing of whose influence, verdure, and beauty shall clothe the world. As the shades gather around the dying monarch, the radiant glory to come brightens. He departs in peace, having seen the salvation from afar and stretched out longing hands of greeting toward it. Then his harp is silent as if the rapture which thrilled the trembling strings had snapped them. This passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is not the only writing or statement of David that speaks prophetically of the Messiah. If you consider chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that we looked at a few weeks ago, in that chapter, God promised David that his throne would be established forever. So David immediately acknowledges that this is not after the way of man. This is not something that a human can do. This is something from whom everything eventually passes away when we do it, right? Everything that we do passes away. There's nothing that you can do in this life with the stuff that you have that's going to last forever. Anybody here have a classic car? And, you know, it probably had to be restored. You see people take old cars and restore them. Why does it have to be restored? Because it turned into a rust bucket over time. And so it gets restored and it stays nice for a while because it's been restored. Is it going to stay that way? Eventually it's going to be a rust bucket again. Nothing we do lasts forever. Everything we do passes away. So this has to be of God. When David speaks of his throne being established forever, he knows that it's only established forever because God is the one who has established it forever. And he recognizes that only Messiah will be able to sit on that throne forever. It's not David himself. It's not even a natural child from him. It's got to be Messiah, that one that will come through the line of David, but will be of God. So now let's turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. David's expectation of the Messiah is also evident in this passage. This passage deserves a greater consideration than even David's last words. So that's why we're going to spend most of our time on Psalm 110 and verse 1. Because if I were to ask you, which you know the answer now because I just had you turn here, but if I were to ask you just out of the blue, what do you think is the most quoted verse in the New Testament? What would be something that would come to your mind? Now, you might suggest Habakkuk 2:4. You wouldn't suggest it by reference, of course, probably. But when I read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. The just shall live by faith. We've all heard that, right? The just shall live by faith. And we've not only read that in Habakkuk 2:4, we know that primarily because we've seen it in the New Testament, but it's only quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And yet we know that phrase. Or maybe you might say Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Paul refers to that one several times. So if you're familiar with the writings of Paul in the New Testament, you know you've come across that statement coming from Genesis. But the Old Testament verse that is the most quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is found 27 times, either in whole or in part, in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. It is in Hebrews 6 times. That's how often this verse got quoted by New Testament writers. And every time it's quoted, the context and the reference is concerned with bringing glory to Jesus Christ as the one whose coming was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, or the Hebrew scriptures. This Psalm of David was very popular with the early Christians. It refers to a plurality in the Godhead. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son. That's how you're to understand that when you read that. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. This is the Father speaking to the Son. We understand that that's the intent of it because of its references in the New Testament where it is used to point out that very fact. Did David understand that when he wrote it? Probably not. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he probably didn't understand everything that he was writing. He wrote it because God gave it to him. In fact, we're told that those who wrote in those times that we have in our Old Testament, the prophets, they spoke and they wrote looking ahead as if through a fog to see something that we get to see clearly. In fact, let me remind you, when you get up in the morning, when you get up every morning, you ought to get up in the morning praising God for his full revelation of Jesus Christ in your life. You don't have to look as if through a fog or look off as if seeing something in the distance. You get to look back at what has been done for you. We're going to look at that in some more detail here as we go along. So the Lord said to my Lord. So this is not only a clear statement of the plurality of persons in the Godhead, it is also an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. He is one with the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one essence, of one substance, one God, and yet they are distinct persons who are in perfect communion and fellowship with one another, each working apart in the work of redemption, each working apart in the work of creation, in fact. When the apostles and the other early church Christians first preached the gospel, who were they mostly preaching to? Right there at the very beginning. They were mostly preaching to Jews, right? To the Jewish community. And the Jewish people believed in the absolute unity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4 was frequently quoted. In fact, it was probably quoted every Sabbath day in the synagogue. It was called the Shema. The Shema was like us quoting Romans chapter 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. We could quote that every Sunday if we wanted to as a statement of our most basic belief. But the Jews would quote the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or in some translations, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The gospel absolutely depends upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. So, it was very important for the apostles and the other early Christians with them, it was very important for them to use the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they simply called their scriptures, which clearly presented Messiah as God, meaning he is one with the Father. There are several Old Testament passages that can be used to show that plurality of persons in the Godhead, but none of them are as obvious and stated outright as Psalm 110, verse 1. This verse clearly teaches that God is present in more than one person, because the Lord said to my Lord. God the Father said to God the Son, not two gods, one God. As soon as you think you've got your head wrapped around the Trinity, you've probably gone off base and you're into something that's not the Trinity. We have to accept the Trinity by faith and not think that we've got it all figured out. Is God greater than we are? Amen. There's no way that we can fully comprehend God, but we can sufficiently comprehend God for all that we need for life and godliness and salvation. Jesus himself used this verse here in Psalm 110 to prove to the rulers of his day that the Messiah must be divine. that he must be God in flesh. He says this in Matthew chapter 22. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus questioned them, what do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? And they replied, David's. And he asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. See, even Jesus used this. He quoted it directly in his speech. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? I think Jesus, at times, I just think that maybe Jesus was having fun throwing this stuff at these learned men and seeing what they would do with it. I mean, he knew what they were going to do with it. He's God. He knows. But just might have been a little bit of fun there. There's another reason why this verse is so important in the New Testament. It spoke not only of the divinity of Jesus, but it spoke of finished work. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Why is that significant? Well, let's explore that this morning. No one sits until they have finished their work. Right? And I'm not talking about the office job where you sit. I'm talking about, you know, I can remember when I was working at the college in Florida years ago, one of the guys that we had working in our department as a student worker, he and a couple of the other guys went and got jobs for a fancy restaurant in Orlando as valets, you know, the guys that park the cars. And he said that if you were not either parking a car or running, you got fired on the spot. You couldn't stand still for a moment. You had to constantly be moving. Now, they did get to sit down because they got to sit in the fancy cars. But you go, you park the car, and you run back. You get the keys for the next car. You park that. You run back. And if you were caught walking back, you were done. They'd fire you just like that, tell you to go home. Christ finished his work, and having finished it, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. The significance of this is found in the Jewish temple. So let's talk about the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple at Jerusalem was constructed in such a way that sacrifices could be performed daily for the sins of individuals. Every day, people were bringing animals to be sacrificed for the different kinds of offerings. If you want a review of that, you can go read Leviticus. I'm not going to read it to you, but that's the whole list of all the different kinds of sacrifices. And people were bringing those every day. But then, in a special way, once a year, there was the sins of the whole nation that were placed on the atonement sacrifice. And in the holiest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, there was a gold-covered box with two cherubim with outstretched wings. What was that called? The gold box with the cherubim. All right, the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just making sure you're awake this morning. Got that nice breeze coming in. Under those wings was a part of the Ark called what? Do you know what that was called? Right, the mercy seat. And what did the high priest do once a year with the blood from the atonement sacrifice? He went in and he put it on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So that sacrifice once a year was to cover the sins of the people for that year. There were other furnishings as well in the temple. They included a 7-branch candlestick and a table for the showbread. And outside the temple in the courtyard, you found the altar and the laver for purification. There's something, however, that you never find in the temple. Among all of those furnishings, there were no chairs. There's no place to sit down. The priests did not sit down. They were not to sit down when they were on duty in the temple performing the temple ministry. They were to stand. The absence of chairs was an important symbol. It symbolized that the work that was done by the priests throughout the hundreds of years of Israel's history was a work that was never done. They were always at it. The sacrifices were offered in the temple courtyard day after day, year after year, decade after decade. Folks, there were millions of animals that were offered in sacrifice over that period of time. Once a year, the blood of the atonement sacrifice was taken to the Holy of Holies. But no matter how many sacrifices were offered, it would never be enough to satisfy the righteous demand of Almighty God. It covered sin. It could not take it away. But all these sacrifices were brought to an end in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself once for all the sins of mankind. And because he was the perfect sacrifice that completed the work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We find this stated for us clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. By the way, you know how I encouraged you at the beginning of our Roman study and at the end of our Roman study that if you've never sat down, taken a period of time when you have the time to do it and sit down and read the whole book of Romans all the way through in one sitting? Let me encourage you that after you've done Romans, pick another time and sit down and read the book of Hebrews all the way through in one sitting. I know your brain will be full after those two. My brain is always full after I get done with those two. And I love it when my brain's full. But man, the stuff that it's full of is just incredible. Don't let Hebrews sneak by you as something secondary or that you don't pay much attention to. Hebrews is of vital importance to our understanding of the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Another reference there. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Your salvation rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It does not rest on what you have done. It does not rest on what you will do. It rests on what Christ did once for all. Your salvation was not won for you the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, there was a point in your life, if you're a believer here today, and if you're not a believer here today, let me invite you, don't leave this place today until you've come and talked to me about what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to trust in him alone. But if you are a believer here today who has trusted in Jesus Christ to take away your sins and to make you right with God and to give you eternal life in him, if you are a believer, then you don't ever have to doubt. Because it's not anything that you contributed to it. He did all that for you. He finished the work. And he didn't do it the day you were saved. He did it back some roughly 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." When he cried out, "It is finished," and then 3 days later he rose from the dead, that was the deal. It was done. Sins were paid for. Death was defeated in his resurrection, and it all happened then. You experienced the application of it to your life at a certain point in your life. But it didn't happen when you got saved. It happened back then. It was already done. That's how completely established it is. It is a finished work. You never have to doubt. Now, I know we do doubt, and I'm not saying, oh, if you doubt, you're an awful person. No, we all experience doubt. What I'm saying is we don't have to. That's how we do. I mean, sometimes you sit down, don't you? And you think, you know what? After the day I've had, I don't feel very saved anymore. But it's not dependent on the day you just had. It's not dependent on the thoughts you had about that person who wasn't nice to you or whatever it might be that blew your day for you. It's not dependent on that. It's dependent on Christ and what he did for you already a long time ago. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because he has completed the work that the Father gave him to do. So in terms of our salvation, the work is done. Now there is another work that is yet to be done. Our salvation is finished. It's established. Now what do? Now we live in sanctification. We live in growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We live out the Christ-likeness of life in Christ. But there is another work yet to be done from this verse, Psalm 110. Look at what the verse says. Look there. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Has that happened yet in its fullest sense? There are those who teach that because God is love, he could never send anyone to an eternal punishment. I mean, God is love, right? They say that everyone eventually is saved. That's universalism. Universalism forgets that while God is love, God is holy, and his love is a holy love. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible teaches that there will always be enemies of Jesus Christ. And we learn in Scripture that God is withholding his final judgment until he has gathered all of those that are his to himself. So the call of the gospel continues to go out until that last day. But there is a final day. The thousands of years of human history are not to be seen as a march toward progress or victory that is brought about by human effort. We're not trying to make the world get better to a point of perfection. Rather, it's about God marching through time, gathering his own to himself. A holy people, a royal priesthood, those set apart for him. All paths do not lead to the same end. There is the broad road that leads to destruction. Scripture is clear about that. And along that road to destruction, here's God in his love and grace grabbing people off the road of destruction and placing them on the straight and narrow. If you are here this morning as one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God for grabbing you and putting you on the straight and narrow. This process continues until God calls it to an end. God will subdue all of Christ's enemies, beginning with Satan and his forces. But they will be his enemies at the end, just like they were at the beginning. And they will be conquered because we are told in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is my prayer for each and every one of you that you bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord now in this life, with the opportunity that you be made right with him and be given eternal life. As we've looked at the parts of David's life over the past few Sundays, we've seen a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in his life. He is an illustration of one of the ways in which God has revealed Jesus Christ to us. There have been others that have been called by God, men like Abraham and Moses and David. They are all, in a sense, God's pictures. They picture something for us of what Jesus is like. They're painted by his grace. But we ought to learn from them and then turn from them. Okay? When we look at Abraham and Moses and David and others in the Old Testament, we should learn from them and then we should turn from them. Because we are turning from them to look at Christ. They are only pictures. And again, they are painted only by God's grace. Not because of their merit, but because of God's determination in their lives. And we turn to Christ, and we see the one who is altogether lovely, and for whom and by whom we have been called to live as his children for all of eternity. And then, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and his beauty and his glory, we take that message of God's salvation and we go out there every day and make him known at every opportunity and call on others to walk the way of Jesus with us. Father in heaven, I thank you for David and I thank you for what you have shown us in your word about him that we can learn. I thank you for these few weeks that we've been able to take to learn these things from his life, but to see that it's all pointing us to Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the salvation that you have given us. We acknowledge that we are but sinners. And we come to you and we lay that sin at your feet. We rejoice that you have given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ to heal us, to perfect us. I pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would send us from here today into the world as witnesses, unashamed. We thank you and praise you. In his precious and powerful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.